Hello, family. What a blessing to be in the house of the living God today. I can already tell y'all are my people. Y'all came to have church today. So come on and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. He's worthy to be praised. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord and lift up His holy name. Father, we thank You. We thank You because You alone are worthy. We thank You, Father, that at Your name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that You are indeed the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the name at which demons tremble. Lord, we thank You that all authority is found in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You today that lives are going to be changed, that generational curses are going to be broken, that shackles are going to be removed. Thank You that minds are going to be changed. Thank You that hearts are going to be softened. Thank You, Father, that from this day forward, all of our lives will be shifted because we have been in the presence of God. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that everybody agreed and said amen. Amen. You may take your seats in the presence of God. I am thrilled to share God's word with you today because I believe in the power of the word of God. That God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that every single time we come to the pages of the book, we ought to just go ahead and come in full expectation that we will sense the warm breath of God brushing across our cheeks as He speaks a present word over our life. Because the book is alive. It's alive. Many years ago, I remember with my three boys that Cindy mentioned a few moments ago. They are grown men now, but they were really little in this instance. I remember this because I was sitting on the edge of the bed. I was folding clothes. At the time, the boys were real little, everybody in diapers and running around and toys on the floor and all of the chaos that goes, the joyful exhaustion that goes with raising young kids. And I remember that it was one of those mornings, you know, where there was a lot of stuff to do. There was a long to-do list. Again, I'm sitting there folding laundry. There were other baskets that I was going to have to get through. And the television was on that morning. And I was sitting there as they're kind of running around and doing what they do. And I was watching, and there was a television commercial that came on that to this day is embedded in my mind. In this television commercial, I felt like I could relate to this woman. You see her in the still, quiet, dark hours of morning, roll out of bed. Her hair is kind of all over her head. The dim moonlight is still coming through the window as she sort of stretches and moves the covers back and tries to get her bearings. And then as she leaves her bed to walk towards the bathroom, she's stepping over toys and kicking them out of the way and trying her best not to stumble on the toys that her children have left around. And she walks into the bathroom. All this time, there is no narration at all in the commercial. There's just this undercurrent of music that's beginning to bubble and build. It has the feeling of Chariots of Fire. It has the feeling of Eye of the Tiger. But it's just real dim at the beginning as this woman is sort of getting her bearings. She finally gets into the bathroom. You see her sort of rub her eyes and stretch again. She takes her hair that's all over the place and she just sort of pulls it back real quick into a messy little ponytail. And then she puts on some running clothes. You see this woman slowly but surely transforming from a tired, sort of exhausted, clearly housewife and mom, and she puts on her running clothes, and as she's doing this, the music is building even more. And then she bursts out of the front door of her house, she stretches one more time, and then she starts her morning jog. But now you can sort of see her clearly as the sun is coming up and she's running. And she's one of those runners that, you know, kind of makes you sick because you see her arms are chiseled with muscles, her thighs are all lean and you can see the muscular definition. She's the kind of woman that when she jogs, her ponytail just sort of bounces beautifully behind her. And she doesn't ever really sweat like for real. It's just like a glisten that bubbles up on the top of her brow. She's running these beautiful long strides, and now the music is at fever pitch, and you can feel your own adrenaline building as you watch this mom. And finally, the narrator comes through this deep, resounding voice, and it says, "There is an athlete among us, disguised as a wife and a mother. Nike, just do it." I mean, they got me. They got me because I so wanted to do it. I mean, I felt inspired as I was sitting there folding the clothes. I was completely mesmerized by the picture of this woman that clearly was living two lives at the exact same time. I felt inspired not only to wake up the next morning and to try to do the same thing that she had done, but I also felt compelled to remember that really all of us should be living a double life. That we should be living as believers two lives at the exact same time. That here we are, maybe wives or mothers or single women, we are friends, we are business builders, we are entrepreneurs, we're organizers, we're ministry leaders, we're high school students, we're university students, but that ain't all we are. Not if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Not if we've been grafted into the family of God. Not if the power of God lives on the inside of you. There are champions that are among us. Really, you don't even know that you're sitting next to a woman who's a spiritual warrior. She's a kingdom conqueror. She's quietly undermining the kingdom of darkness. She's standing firm against the schemes of the devil. You don't even recognize her. You don't even know that the person in front of you is an intercessor. She's a prayer warrior. She's busy standing flat-footed on the promises of God. But you can't tell at first glance because maybe she's not in full-time ministry, or maybe she doesn't have a huge social media presence and platform. These are the ones that you can often easily overlook. Sometimes you don't recognize their spiritual impact. It's undervalued because at first glance, they seem so, well, you know, regular. Because they're in the school pickup line and they're at the grocery checkout. They're at boardroom tables and at PTA meetings. They are building their business. They're changing diapers. They're cutting up chicken in the 1,000th way that they figured out to make chicken for dinner tonight. Or maybe they're just sharing a good meal with friends at a local restaurant. They're sitting next to you at the nail shop and at the beauty salon and next to you in the subway. You don't know that it's the barista at the local Starbucks or the teacher that is at the school or the floor manager at the Super Target, you know, where the Holy Spirit lives. It's the mail clerk at the UPS store. It's that woman with the carefully coiffed, heavily sprayed salt and pepper hair who wears a carefully buttoned up cardigan and pants with a crisp white seam. But it's also the one on the opposite extreme who has on the baggy jeans, rocking the curly afro while listening to the latest vibe from Olivia Dean. Don't sleep on her. She might just be a kingdom warrior in disguise. Because if you catch this sister in the midnight hour, you'll find her on her knees. You'll find her warring in prayer. You'll find her meditating on the scripture. You'll find her quietly walking in integrity. You'll find her representing her king and her kingdom everywhere that she goes. There are champions among us. Y'all, throughout history, most every kingdom or governmental system that has fallen in our world, they did so because they didn't just succumb to an external enemy who was marching in from the outside. It fell to somebody who was already on the inside in disguise. It was someone who was in that realm, but they knew they were not of that realm. They were going about the regular rhythms of their everyday life, but their entire compass for living was being directed and calibrated by an entirely different assignment, but the people around them did not know. History calls these covert operatives that are embedded within systems, history calls them the fifth column. This term came from around the 1940s when there were four columns of soldiers that were actively going into battle within a nation. And as those four columns came, the opposing kingdom saw them, prepared four columns of their own soldiers to prepare to stand against them. But what they didn't know was that when those four columns of soldiers arrived, there was a fifth column already in that kingdom that rose up at the moment's notice, joining the four. And it's because of that fifth column rising up that the entire kingdom crumbled and they secured a victory. The fifth column are operatives planted deep within enemy lines, nearly indistinguishable from everybody around them, until the moment they rise up from within. Think Corrie Ten Boom, hiding the persecuted in her bedroom walls while the enemy sat in her parlor. Think of a woman named Bram Fisher. She was born into the system of apartheid, secretly working to dismantle it from within. They won it by living quiet, faithful lives of sabotage in plain sight. It's Noah in a corrupt generation. It's Abraham in Canaan. It's Lot in Sodom. It's Jacob in Laban's house. It's Joseph in Potiphar's house. It's Joshua and Caleb in the wilderness. It's Samuel in Eli's house. It's Elijah in Ahab's Israel. It's Nehemiah in the Persian palace. It's Mordecai in a pagan palace. It's Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. It's John the Baptist in Herod's world. It's Paul in Athens. It's Lydia in Philippi. It's Priscilla in Corinth. It's Aquila in Rome. And it's Jesus in Nazareth. Jesus was out there in them streets for 30 years living like a carpenter, knowing good and well he was the Son of God. Sisters, I'm trying to tell you that this is the way God works. He has planted and embedded the fifth column, his representative. It's you and it's me. I'm trying to tell you that you are a spiritual champion planted by the Holy Spirit of God to undermine the kingdom of darkness, to overwhelm his purposes. You are the fifth column embedded in plain sight. Sometimes the Lord secures his victory not by taking us out of enemy territory. It's by intentionally putting us in it so that we can be salt and so that we can be light. You and I are designed to be covert operatives for the kingdom of God in disguise, on assignment. You were sent. You were embedded. You've sovereignly been planted in that workplace, on that school board, in the family reunion, in that group chat, in the neighborhood cul-de-sac, on that high school campus, that university student center. You are an undercover agent of the kingdom of God. You are carrying resurrection power into rooms that don't even know that heaven has just walked through the door. You're the holy fifth column. There are champions among us. You don't even know that the woman sitting next to you is standing against the schemes of the devil right now. You don't even know that when you were standing around this entire block in line outside the door, you didn't know that the stranger in front of you, the stranger behind you, she was praying for you all night long. You don't even know that the Lord has embedded you on the hearts of people, the hearts of folks that he has assigned to you in this room today, that the ministry is not just happening from the people that the Lord has entrusted to us to minister from this platform, but the person sitting behind you is on her own platform right now, assigned strategically to you, and you've been assigned to them. There are champions among us. And it's not everybody else, sis. I'm telling you, it's you. You're the one you've been waiting for. There is a champion in Scripture that has leaped up off the page and encouraged me, challenged me, inspired me in this way. His name is Obadiah. His story is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he's tucked away Because this book of the Bible, y'all, has about 700 verses in it, covering the span of 25 chapters. But this man's story is only found within a few in one chapter in this book, 1 Kings. Now, there is another whole book of the Bible named Obadiah. That's after another dude. This one right here is the real nondescript gentleman whose story is tucked away between two other personalities in the scripture who are far more flashy, far more spectacular, far more noteworthy than this man, Obadiah. Obadiah is not flashy. His story is not really that notable. He's not the kind that you're going to find written about in many books or Bible studies or resources because his story doesn't leap to the top of the page. He's not striking, not prominent, not flashy, not conspicuous in his influence. And yet you find in the story, he's the fifth column. That it's because he's embedded there that there is a ripple effect of supernatural occurrences that happen because this man is embedded for the purposes of God in an anti-God society. We're gonna learn from him. 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm gonna read to you verses 1-8. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to provide rain on the face of the earth. Verse 2, so Elijah goes, he presents himself to King Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria at the time. Verse 3 says, Ahab now summons the king, summons Obadiah. There's our fifth column. He summons Obadiah, who was in charge of all of Ahab's household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them in 50s in caves, provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go throughout all the land to the springs of water and to the river valleys. Maybe, perhaps, we're going to be able to find a little bit of grass in this famine so that we can keep our horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. Verse 6, so he, Ahab, and Obadiah, they divided up the land between them so that they could survey it. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other. Now as Obadiah was on his way, doing his job, behold, Elijah meets him. He recognizes him. He falls on his face before Elijah and says, Elijah, is it you, my master? And Elijah says to him, it is I. Go say to your master Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. Here in this context, we find two characters, two personalities in the Old Testament whose names we really do recognize. They're more familiar to us. There is Elijah on one hand, who is the premier prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah's very presence in this time period represents the presence of God, the power of God, the consciousness of God, the character of God is represented and encapsulated in the person of Elijah. That's on one extreme. The other personality in this story that is highly recognizable on the opposite extreme is King Ahab. Everything that Elijah represents, Ahab represents the opposite of it. He is the catalyst to an amoral society. He has contributed to complete ethical decay. He is pushing the entire nation towards godlessness. You have the representation of Yahweh on one side, and the representation of everything that is anti-Yahweh on the other. And embedded in between them, nearly hidden in this saga that swirls around, is Obadiah, the fifth column. A man undistracted and focused on higher level things. His example is going to ask three questions of us. It's going to remind us that the Lord has planted us too. In very precarious situations, some of us who find ourselves in between two extremes, trying to represent God in positions that always don't make it comfortable for us to do that. But Obadiah's example is not only going to encourage us, but it's going to challenge us. We first meet him in verse 3, where we're basically given Obadiah's resume. It tells us really everything we need to know about this man's power and influence. Because it says in verse 3, Obadiah was over Ahab's household. Remember, Ahab is the head of state. He is the unruly king who is the leader of all the people. He is a powerful man, and Obadiah is over his entire household. Obadiah's profile on his LinkedIn would have been very impressive, y'all. In big, bold letters at the very top, it would have said, Chief Operating Officer for the King. Talk about a leader. He'd been placed by the king in charge of national affairs. Obadiah would have had to be responsible for hundreds, if not thousands, of details and decisions and people and problems. Obadiah would have been managing expectations, settling disputes, balancing vast financial portfolios. He would have had to be nimble and quick in decision-making. He would have had to weigh potential outcomes and take responsibility for consequences and give clear directions to those underneath his management. This was an enormous leadership role. But next to that headline in verse 3, we find literally in parenthesis in the translation of the Bible that I'm reading. In parenthesis, it said, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So underneath his headline, big, bold letters, at the top of his resume, there's a parenthesis that tells the real story. He feared God. It's in the parenthesis because in Obadiah's case, if he would have led with that reality, it would have literally cost him his life in Ahab's court. But he knew the real thing that compelled him, that called him, the higher level vantage point that pushed him forward, the compass that was governing his decisions and ultimately determining his choices. Even if no one knew what was making him this courageous, what was giving him inspiration and discernment for his assignment, Obadiah had a parenthesis that impacted his purpose. The parenthesis was the undercurrent principle and compass and value system that directed his entire life. Underneath it all, he knew that he honored and feared and revered the Lord. He knew that there was something sacred attached to every task. There was something holy connected to his work. There was something supernatural that was linked to all of his labor. Obadiah knew, even if no one else in his sphere of influence did, he knew that there was divine purpose that was attached to his post. And so he wanted above all, y'all, not just to please an earthly king, he wanted to please a heavenly king. And so Obadiah's example begs the question of us. What's in your parenthesis? What is the undercurrent principle that is the compass for your life? What is the foundational belief system, core values that you have decided will be your anchor? Have you decided that as for me and my house, what we're going to do is we're going to serve the Lord? What is the unshifting bedrock for your faith, sister, that will allow you to make brave decisions that will be unpopular, that will allow you to be a trailblazer and a pace setter, a standard bearer? There has to be something that is underneath the surface of our resumes and our social media platforms, that the accolades and achievements are really anchored by something that is more substantial and that is eternal. It's the core of who we really are as believers. It directs our purpose and our plans and keeps our vision focused on the higher level reasons why we have been entrusted with this assignment. I use the word entrusted specifically because you need to know you've been entrusted with your post. That where you are right now is not by chance. And I don't mean just sitting in this room today, although that is not by chance as well. Even if you were in this room because the one you're sitting next to, your friend who brought you here, she drug you here kicking and screaming. Like you don't even know how you ended up in this room today. She said, girl, come with me. And you thought she meant y'all were going to the mall. You didn't know that this is where you were gonna end up today. You need to know that Jeremiah 1:5 says that even if you didn't know, before the foundation of the world, he had this day planned on the calendar of your life. We've been entrusted with this moment together. And you have in your life as well, where you are stationed, the job that you don't quite care for, the cubicle that you don't quite care to sit in, the emails that we really would prefer not to answer, the phone calls that we would prefer not to receive, the group that we're a part of, the team that we manage, the high school campus that we are on, the university campus that we've been set on and in, the church that we are attending, the community that we live in, the job that we've gotten. You didn't just stumble upon that. God has entrusted it to you. You're the one he's called and commissioned, and you've got to know what your parenthesis is, that there's something sacred attached to this assignment. There are people here that I'm supposed to minister to. There is character of Christ that I'm supposed to reflect. There are words of encouragement that I'm supposed to give. So as long as the Lord has me here, Obadiah, I'm going to reflect his kingdom. I'm going to offer his perspective. I'm going to be a representative of my king and his kingdom, because I am first and foremost an ambassador for Christ and Christ alone. It's not a mistake. Somebody needs to hear that today. You are not there by mistake. Teenager, hear me. You are not in that friend group by mistake. You do not have that social media platform or presence by mistake. You are not in that group of friends by mistake. God has entrusted it to you. What's in your parenthesis? Is it the filter through which you are seeing every encounter, every opportunity, every interaction, every conversation, every assignment that you've been given to outwork in your daily responsibilities on that job? Are you aware of the fact that before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew you would be in that post to represent your king? So I remember taking the boys to the movies. They were young at the time. Jude was 4. He was the youngest. My boys are now 23, 22, just turned 22, and then we have a 17-year-old. Jude is our surprise baby. I'm saying we don't know how Jude got here. Jackson, Jerry Jr., and Jude. I named him Jude on purpose because that's as close as I could get to Revelation. Because it is finished. It's the end of the line right there. I remember being at the movies with them, and Jude was so little, we went to see whatever was the latest installment of Spider-Man at the time. And we went specifically to the time where we could go to the 3D showing of the movie. So we go in the movie, we're sitting down, the movie starts, y'all. We're eating our popcorn, we're watching the trailers and all that stuff happen, and you know, we're all riveted, and then the movie starts. We're 10 minutes into the movie, I feel a tap on my shoulder, and I look down, and it's Jude. Jude says, "Mom, I do not like this movie at all." I said, "Jude, we're 10 minutes into the movie. How can you not like the movie?" He said, "I can't see it." He said, "It's blurry. You don't see that it's blurry, Mom? This movie is terrible. It's completely blurry." I looked down through the dark and I realized the boy don't have the 3D glasses on. I said, "Jude, when we walked in, remember they gave us those little packages? Where's your package?" So, you know, we're the noisy ones in the theater that you hate sitting next to because we're digging around on the floor trying to find the little package. Finally, we find it. We open it up. He puts the glasses on and says loud, "I can see! I can see!" There was nothing wrong with the movie to begin with. There was something wrong with the lens through which he was viewing it. The filmmaker always intended for it to be viewed through a certain filter, through a certain lens. And without that, it's blurry and distorted and skewed. Not because it's something wrong with it, it's something wrong with the way we're looking at it. What's the filter that you have for the life that you're living? Are you looking at it through the lens that the Lord has entrusted me with this? And I can pray and ask the Lord to shift the dynamics of my life, the ones that are hard or seem to be overwhelming or frustrating, or I know this is not exactly the way it's supposed to be, that there might be something more that God is calling you to, or different and distinct that God is calling you to later. But if he chooses in his sovereignty not to shift it right now, that means there's nothing wrong with the picture. There's something wrong with the way you're looking at it. Ask the Lord to give you the right perspective so that you can see it through the filter through which he intended, so that you can be about the business of why he assigned it to you in the first place. Obadiah's parenthesis changed everything, and it will change yours too. Ask ourselves. We've got to ask ourselves, Lord, what is our parenthesis? That's not all we learn from Obadiah. His examples continue. I'm thinking so much about my sons this morning. I wish they were with me here today. They would love to have been at this women's gathering. Actually, they would have been like, oh, Mom, please. So one of the things I've done for their entire lives is bake bread. I bake bread. I started it when they were little, intentionally. The reason I started it is because there's an older, wiser woman in my life, who still is to this day. She said to me, Priscilla, do you realize that one of the joys of being a parent, if you think about it in advance, one of the joys of being a parent is that you get to intentionally craft some of the memories they will have as adults. Some of those things you won't be able to control. Some of them will just be memories that come with life. But if you think about two or three things that you want to do consistently over the long haul of raising them, you will actually intentionally get to craft some of the things that they remember about life. I decided then one of the things I wanted them to remember was the smell of bread baking. Because you know there's nothing like it in the world, right? The smell of hot bread and then soft, salted butter. Bless your life, won't it? So I started doing that. That same woman gave me a starter. I have a starter that sits in my refrigerator. And you need to know that when you make bread, those of you that have ever done it from a starter, it's really very laborious and tedious in the sense that starter, yeast, bread, all of it is very, very moody, like it has an attitude problem. It decides the days it wants to work and the days it doesn't want to work. The temperature might be not what they want. It wants the temperature to be in the house. It might be too cool, or the percentage of humidity in the air might be too much, so it doesn't want to be bothered to rise on this particular day. Like, it's real temperamental, has an attitude problem, and sometimes we fight. Me and the yeast be fighting with each other. And it's a process. I have to take it out of the refrigerator on a particular evening, and I put it there on the counter so it can come to room temperature overnight. Then the next morning, I feed the starter so that the yeast can begin to activate throughout the whole day. And then that night, that's when I add it to some other ingredients so that I can make some dough. Then it's got to sit in a warm environment overnight so that the dough can rise. And then that next morning is when I divide it into two. I make a loaf with one and cinnamon rolls with the other. And then that has to rise till about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, until hopefully she is ready to be baked. So it's a whole situation. I will tell you that through the years, I've had stops and starts learning how to navigate this dough and get this bread exactly right. We're on good speaking terms now, but there have been some ins and outs where I've done all of that. Admittedly, sometimes I've tried to cut a few corners, like skip a few steps or wait a little less time with this particular part of the process, just thinking that I could negotiate some of the details of it. And then I'll get to the moment where after these 48 hours or so, it is time to put it in the oven. It's time to put it in the heat and to hopefully see it cook up to a nice golden brown. And when I get to that moment, it's always disappointing if I've gone through that entire process only to realize that the dough actually has not risen. Whether it's because it's too cold in the house, or because the humidity percentage is too high in the air, or because I skipped some of the process and I know it. that I didn't really take time to really engage and invest in the full process. And so when it's time to put it in the oven, it hasn't risen fully. It's not ready. But then I love those times where I know I did what I was supposed to do and all the details worked out the way they were supposed to work. And I can tell, man, it's going to be light and fluffy and perfect. And when I put it into the oven, I can already tell that this dough has risen to the occasion. Obadiah has risen to the occasion. We know this because when the king calls him, it's in the moment of fire and crisis and the heat for Israel. There has been a famine for 3 years, y'all. In an agrarian society, that means there would have been complete devastation, economic collapse, cattle are dying. Everything that they need to be able to sustain their society is crumbling. This would have been the most crisis point for Ahab in all his moments of leadership as the head of state, the king over Israel. He is in the fire of crisis and trial. And when the king looks around him to try to find somebody with his vast array of resources and people and personnel available to him, when he looks for someone who has risen to the occasion, who is ready for the heat of the moment, who is ready in the moment of crisis, who is ready and will not crumble under pressure, when he looks for all the people around him that he could call in this moment, he finds Obadiah, not someone who still needs time to get ready, but someone who is ready in the moment to go with him, to survey the land so that they can look together for some possibility or hope, a reprieve for the nation. The entire nation's well-being rests on Obadiah doing his job well. And King Ahab looks for someone in the fever pitch of the moment, and he finds Obadiah for this disaster moment, this catastrophe moment. He knows that this is a man who has character, someone who has work ethic, someone who is disciplined, someone who will show up for the job and who will do it well. Of all the people that the king could have selected, he chose Obadiah. So yes, Obadiah was a faithful believer, but he was also just plain old flat out good at his job. My question is, are you? Obadiah's example begs two questions of us. Number one, what's in your parenthesis? And number two, have you risen to the occasion? Y'all, I'm talking about work ethic right here. I'm talking about discipline. I'm talking about the practical realities of skill development, of honing your craft, of stick-to-itness. I'm going to ask you right here, not just if you are good for the kingdom of heaven, but actually if you are trustworthy to the people of earth. Because there are some of us as believers who are so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. I'm so glad that you can pray, but are you responsible? Are you reliable? Are you timely? Are you dependable? Are you resourceful? Are you capable? Do you have grit? Do you have fortitude? Are you a problem solver? Are you diligent? Have you proven over time that you are trustworthy? You're the trustworthy choice when a trustworthy person is needed. So that when there is a fire raging in your business, in your ministry, in your family, in your organization, have you given the people around you adequate reason to rely on you, to trust you, to follow you as a leader, to work with you as a peer, to listen to you, to invite you to have a seat at the table? Have you studied to show yourself approved as a woman who knows how to show up for the appointment that the Lord has given her? Listen to me for just 1 second, y'all. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but y'all seem like the kind of people who don't mind a rabbit trail. Just listen to me for just a moment, particularly those of you that are in the room that are the younger among us. Who of y'all are in this room and you're like 25, 23, 22, 14, 17? You're in that age range right there. Raise your hand. We love precious. We love y'all. Okay. I want you to listen to your Auntie Priscilla for just a moment. Being committed to Christ is not a license for being lazy or average or mediocre in your work. In fact, a pursuit of excellence should be even more important to you throughout your lifetime because you are a representative of the creative genius of your Almighty God. Listen to me encourage you to rise to the occasion. You cannot impact rooms where no one trusts you or respects you because you haven't been willing to get your hands dirty and do the hard, unglamorous building work that always accompanies any lasting success. You've got to go through the process to till the soil of rapport with the people that you work with now that you may be called to lead later. You got to do it gradually, slowly, carefully, intentionally, over time. Because if you refuse to do the hard work now, you will burn the very bridges that you will need to walk across later. You've got to work hard and work well and hone your craft and stay up late and go to bed early. Be disciplined, organized, resourceful, be trusted so that when there is a fire that you're called to attend to, and there will be, the same fire that would cause someone else to disintegrate will just make you more and more distinguished. So don't neglect the process. It's John Maxwell that says, you cannot have uphill success with downhill habits. Y'all remember growing up when your grandmother used a crock pot? Do y'all know what a crock pot is? I'm troubled in my spirit. Crockpots will bless your life. If you don't have a crock pot, you need to get a crock pot. It's a game changer. Not only is it a game changer because it does save you some time. You put the meat in the morning, the seasonings in the morning, and then 8 hours later you come home and it's a whole situation and you're prepared for dinner and your house smells amazing because the onions and the carrots and the potatoes and the meat have been marinating all day long. Listen to what I'm telling you. A microwave can't do that. I'm saying it may be quick, but the depth of flavor won't be there. I'm saying if you cook your dinner with a microwave, do not invite me over. I'm not coming. Because I'm gonna need some meat that falls off the bone. I'm gonna need it to be tender and it to be marinated and there to be a richness of flavor that can't happen quick. It has to marinate over time. And some of us wanna microwave aspects of human character. That can only happen through a process over time. Do not deny yourself the process. Sit there with God and marinate. In every season of life, in your spiritual life, but also in the assignment that he has given you, that you have been called to. Just take your time, sis, so that your character can be built up. Because oftentimes we crave a spotlight, but if the spotlight we crave hits us and we have no character, it will burn us to a crisp. Rise to the occasion. What's in your parenthesis? Have you risen to the occasion? And finally, Obadiah verse 7, he's out there, he's looking for the grass, he's doing his job that he's been called by the king to do. And while he's surveying the land in a desolate place, hoping to find a little patch of grass so that he can find somewhere for their cattle to graze, remember, the entire economy is resting on him doing his job well. He's looking for the grass and he hears a noise behind him. It must have startled him when he turned around and realized there was a person there. Because in this desolate place, there wouldn't have been people around. He would have been startled. He may have thought that it was an apparition when he saw this individual standing there. It would have taken a moment for him to gain his composure, to realize that it wasn't just anybody. It was Elijah. And for 3 solid years, King Ahab had been on a manhunt, a search for who he called the troubler of Israel, Elijah. And he hasn't been able to find Elijah anywhere. But on this day, while Obadiah is just doing his job, he turns around and realizes that a search for grass has become an encounter with God. that this moment doing a regular secular job has become a sacred moment. He knows who Elijah is, but more than that, he knows who Elijah represents. He knows that he has just encountered the very presence and power of God amongst the people. So he stops looking for grass and he pauses to worship God. Here's my third question for you. My third question is, are you aware enough of God's presence that you're willing to pause looking for grass when God shows up? That you recognize the sacred moments, y'all, that God is going to entrust to us. I'm talking about where there's a conversation you're having about the productivity for the week, but you start to find that this conversation with this individual is shimmering with something supernatural. You can't quite put your finger on it, but you hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, there's a word for this person. That there's encouragement to give, that there's the mind of Christ to reflect, that there's perspective to offer, that there's biblical insight to insert, that you start to see that grass has turned into a moment with God. Will we be too busy? Will we be too distracted? Will we be too production-oriented that we won't be people who will pause for sacred moments when God gives them to you? And if we will start our day, listen to me, if you'll start your day, if I'll start mine praying and asking God, Lord, would you open up my eyes today? Would you heighten my spiritual ears today? Would you sensitize my heart today so that every single time I'm out here in these streets looking for grass, but actually it's a moment for God, that you'll give me an awareness of your presence. And then the courage to pause what I'm doing to get in line with what you're doing. Because Obadiah pauses, because he stops looking for grass and realizes his priority has shifted, because he pauses to insert God, to worship God in this moment, this is the whole reason why Elijah meets with Ahab. This is the whole reason, y'all, why the presence of God meets with the power structure of an entire country. This is the whole reason why one chapter later that Elijah's going to stand flat-footed on Mount Carmel in front of the entire nation and in front of the king. And he's going to say, choose ye this day whom you will serve. This is the whole reason why Elijah's going to stand on Mount Carmel and turn his head and his hands upward to heaven and dare Yahweh to rain down fire from heaven. And this is the reason why God will split the skies and rain down fire from heaven in a fiery display of his glory that will make it so nobody can ever dispute that he is who he said he is. And that he can do what he said he can do. It wasn't just because of Ahab or because of Elijah. It's because there was a fifth column right in the middle of that who was willing to be used for the glory of God. What's in your parenthesis? Have you risen to the occasion? Will we pause for sacred moments? And I believe if we will, y'all, I'm saying that in a couple hours when we leave from here, if all of us go back to every place where God has assigned to us, because I'm saying if you're a lawyer, you're not just a lawyer, you're God's representative to the Bar Association. The whole Bar Association is supposed to see what God looks like when God tries a case. I'm saying to you that if you're a doctor, you are not just a doctor. You are God's representative in the medical field so that the whole medical field sees what God looks like when God sues a hurting body. I'm saying to you, if you're a social justice advocate, girl, no, you're not. You're God's representative in the culture so that the whole culture gets to see what God looks like when God brings equity to a society that needs to be balanced. If you're in the arts, write the lyrics for the glory of God. Produce the film for the glory of God. Write the poem for the glory of God. You're a content creator, create the content with excellence for the glory of God so that we will be the fifth column embedded in every sphere, in every place, in every arena, in every industry for the glory of our King and his kingdom. And if we'll do it, I think God's going to rain down fire from heaven. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you've called us, that you've used us, that you will allow us, Lord, to be representatives for your... I can't believe you know us, but you still let us be a part of your purposes. Father, would you heighten our spiritual awareness so that we don't miss every opportunity you have given us to be representatives of you. We are grateful, Father, for your grace, your glory, your presence, and your power. In Jesus' name, everybody agreed and said amen.